I want to speak today upon the subject of ending the year with joy. We come today to the last Sabbath, the last Lord's Day of the old year. And as I was thinking of that and really searching in my heart before the Lord for a word that would be suitable for the last Lord's Day and for the end of the year, this passage came to mind. The nation of Israel had two calendars. They ran concurrently, but the religious calendar, that calendar that governed the religious Levitical conduct of the nation, had been superimposed by the Lord upon the civil calendar with an offset. We read of that in Exodus chapter 12, where you have the account given of how Israel came out of the Exodus from the land of Egypt and the slavery that they were under. And in verse 2, the Lord says, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." There was a new calendar, as it were, superimposed upon the existing civil calendar. And from that day on, there was a second calendar, offset by a period of 5 months, so that the first month of the religious calendar is the sixth month in the civil calendar. Now, when we get to Leviticus chapter 3, we're dealing with religious, Levitical events. We're dealing with, therefore, that religious calendar. The Feast of Tabernacles was held in the seventh month, which was the last month of the civil year. And so, in a sense, though it's only the seventh month of the religious calendar, yet it was the end of the civic year for the people of God. There's another sense in which the Feast of Tabernacles relates to the end of the year, because although it was only the seventh month of the religious year, yet it was in fact the last event of the religious calendar. There was nothing between the Feast of Tabernacles until the Passover rolled around again at the first month of the religious calendar. And apart from the ordinary observances of the Sabbath days and the beginning of the month, between the seventh and the first month of the religious calendar, there wasn't any significant activity publicly together assembled by the people of God at the house of God. So the Feast of Tabernacles, therefore, brings us to consider the end of the year in these two senses. It was the end of the civil year, and it was also really the end of the significant collective public observances of the people of God. In a wonderful way, you can even think of the fact that the Feast of Tabernacles, lasting 7 days, beginning on the 15th day of the seventh month, which, you think about this is a very interesting thing. We're not going to pursue it today, but it's an interesting thing to think of. The Feast of Tabernacles began on the equivalent of the Christian Sabbath. It began on the 16th, or the 15th day of the month, rather. You know, the Old Testament Sabbath was observed on the seventh day. So 7 and 14 were the Jewish Sabbaths. Here's a feast that starts on the 15th day and is commemorated in the conclusion or the climax of the events of the Feast of Tabernacles on the 22nd day, which was again the equivalent of a New Testament Sabbath. Interesting just to trace those little foreshadowings, even in the Old Testament, of the change of the day that occurred at the resurrection of Christ. The change of day when the Sabbath was to be observed. But that's by the way. This event occurs, in a sense, then, at the end of the year. It is a time of tremendous joy. Verse 40, "Ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days." A time of tremendous exuberance and joy in the presence of the Lord. Really, there was no other time like it in the calendar for the children of Israel. A time of tremendous happiness and joy and a sense of the blessing of God and the goodness of the Lord filled the hearts of the people. It may interest you to know that this is one possible explanation for those otherwise mysterious words that the Apostle Peter spoke on the Mount of Transfiguration. You ever wonder why he said to the Lord, "Lord, let us build here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah"? It may well be. Now, Peter was confused. Peter, that we're told explicitly, he didn't know what he was saying, really. But the Lord has seen fit to record those words. And the Lord just doesn't write down nonsense for the sake of it. He certainly has recorded the foolish words of men here and there in Scripture. But wherever he has recorded even their foolish words, it's there for a purpose. And it may just be that the explanation for Peter's outburst was such a sense of joy that in the confusion of his mind, he made a connection with the joy of the Feast of Tabernacles. And there's also certain eschatological or prophetic significances in the Feast of Tabernacles that may well have been in his mind as he saw the Son of Man in his glory stand on the mountain in the land of Israel. But that's a possible explanation as to why Peter said what he said on the Mount of Transfiguration. Such was the time of joy that filled the land, even as the year ended. Now there are in the hearts of some, and I suppose in a general sense, humanly speaking, when things come to an end, there's always a tendency to be sad. I suppose there were any number of people yesterday were sad to see the day over. Personally, I'm always glad when this time of the year is at an end, because it's an end to the drunkenness and the wickedness that is dressed up as a celebration of anything related to Jesus Christ. It's always good to get that over. But be that as it may, the end of something generally is connected with a sense of sadness. But for the people of God, the end of the year was a happy time. The end of the year was one of the happiest, if not the happiest, season of the year for them. Now, the feasts of Israel have striking spiritual significance. They do have tremendous significance, spiritually speaking. True, they were part of the old Levitical economy. But never forget that those Levitical rituals and rites and ceremonies had a spiritual significance. They meant something to the people of God in those times. They were the means by which Christ was presented to them. As they looked on the sacrifice, there wasn't a believing Israelite who needed to be told that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. They knew that this is but a symbol, a shadow of the Christ who is coming, and he will sacrifice himself, and he will take away sin. There was spiritual reality there, that so that even though from our New Testament perspective, all the fabric of the Levitical age has been dismantled and put away, it's no longer relevant in that sense for us today, that on the 15th day of the 7th month, the nation of Israel were to gather at the tabernacle and to observe 7 days in solemn convocation. The natural, physical requirement for those things do no longer apply in this New Testament age. The Savior has come and He has put all those things away. But the spiritual reality that those symbols and signs pointed forward to still apply today. So we can go back with the light of the New Testament to look into Leviticus 23 and to say, yes, the Lord said something to Moses And in the light of the New Testament teaching, we can understand the spiritual reality that the Lord was in fact teaching Moses, and through Moses teaching his own believing people within the nation of Israel itself. We have come to the end of another year. We have come to the last Sabbath of the year. And we may mark the passage of this old year with joy and with gladness, only as we understand and experience personally the spiritual significance of the Feast of Tabernacles. I want to suggest to you today, into focus by this Old Testament ritual, that have something to teach God's people particularly and all men generally about the subject of joy and how it is they may rejoice even though the year is ending. It will still bring joy to our hearts at this time and every other time as we consider the spiritual significance of the Old Testament Feast of Tabernacles. Let's notice first of all that this feast commemorated and focused upon God's material provision for His people. God's material provision for His people. The Feast of Tabernacles really was a reflection upon their God as the source of every material blessing that they had enjoyed in the previous year. Look at the verse 39. Also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. You go back to Exodus chapter 23, where the same feasts are outlined in a much briefer fashion. We read this, that the Feast of Tabernacles is actually given an alternative name. It's described as the Feast of Ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Again, the 16th chapter relates to the feasts of the nation. The verse 13. Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, after that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine, and thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are within thy gates. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase and in all the works of thine hands. Therefore thou shalt surely rejoice. So here's one of the prominent thoughts as the nation gathers together in the observance of the Feast of Tabernacles. They're thinking of the harvest that just now has been gathered in. They're thinking of the fact that God has blessed the labors of their hands. Now it's true that that blessing was given in a variety of degrees. We read here in Deuteronomy 16, even among the list of people referred to here, the young and the old, the Levite. Then you have the stranger, you have the fatherless, you have the widow. You have those therefore referred to that may not have had that much physically, material or temporally. They may have become a widow in the year that is past. They may have become fatherless, orphaned in the year that was past. But there still was reason to reflect upon the material goodness of God to them. That no matter how hard things had become, God had made provision for them. There had been the faithful, merciful, gracious provision given by God to supply their needs. Now there's always the danger that the people of God forget the very simple lesson, and it is a simple one, but we are prone to forget it. We are prone to forget that the source of all the good we have is God. We are inclined naturally, because of our sinful disposition, no matter how we try to struggle against the thought and try to root it out of our mind, it inevitably keeps coming back again. I am what I am because I worked hard this year. If it has been a good year, prospering financially or any other way, we worked hard to get it. That always comes to our mind. Of course, the corollary of that is too, well, I could have done better if I'd worked harder. That may be true. But we need to recognize that what we have has come to us from the hand of God. Deuteronomy chapter 8, the verse 10. The Lord, through Moses, is addressing a situation that he knows will arise in the hearts of the people as they move into the land of Canaan. At present, they're in the wilderness, but they're moving into Canaan. It will be a time of tremendous growth and increase and prosperity for the people. The danger is this, verse 10, when thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God. This is the command. When you're full, when you've eaten, you thank God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee and that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end. But you know, in spite of all those lessons, in spite of being humbled, in spite of being taught, in spite of having proved that it is God who met their need, that's what they learned. For 40 years in the wilderness, they got up every morning, apart from the Lord's Day morning, to go out to gather the manna that God had given them. And if God had failed to supply that need, they would have had nothing. And day in, day out, for 40 years, you'd think you'd know something if you had learned it every day for 40 years. How prone we are to forget. Forget the Lord. Verse 17 follows on from the statement in verse 14. Let's read it that way. Then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, and thou say in thine heart, my power and might and the might of mine hand have gotten me this wealth, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth. It may be you've worked hard this year to have what you have, but you wouldn't have moved a finger on any day if God hadn't given you the strength to do it. It is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers as it is this day. The Apostle James reminded those to whom he wrote, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights. And you'll know that's a reference to God as the creator of the sun and the moon. God who has created the light. He is the origin of every good gift. And there is no shadow of turning nor variableness with him. It is the Lord who has given. Israel was to remember this as they observed the Feast of Tabernacles. And that focus upon God was to stir in their hearts a sense of joy. That realization, that understanding, that recognition, all that I have is from God, is to stir in our hearts a joyful, thankful praise of God. Graciously, tenderly, unfailingly, faithfully, morning by morning, His mercies have been new every day. We reflect upon this year that is past. God has done great things for us. We have what we have and we are what we are only because of the goodness of the Lord. Whether it's much we have or little, without Him we'd have nothing. Without Him we wouldn't have life. Without Him we would have been damned in hell years ago. But for the mercy of God. Now the delight that the people of God demonstrated on this occasion was not just a delight in earthly things. It's easy in one sense for a man to get excited if he has made a fortune in the year that has passed. It's easy for him to end the year with a sense of joy, even with exuberance. But that's a carnal thing. That's not the joy at all that's being spoken of here. This is a joy that the widow could have. This is a joy that the fatherless could enjoy. There's an important statement made in the verse 40. The final phrase, ye shall rejoice, look at it, before the Lord your God. You've heard me say many times this is a reference to the presence and the face of God. Here is a joy not so much in the material things. Now they're in view, but the joy doesn't so much rest on the fact that I've had a good harvest. Or I have been prospered this year. The joy rests in the fact that now in the presence of God, I can bear witness of the fact the Lord before whom I stand, God has been good to me. He is Jehovah, my God. And I am rejoicing primarily in Him and then in a secondary sense what I have obtained from Him. You see, a proper view of what we obtain from God in material terms, if we see that and understand that properly, it will get us beyond those things to see the God who has given them. It will bring us beyond those things to meet with the God who has given them. There's a gracious work of God in view here. The ungodly man looks at his prosperity and looks at his money and it keeps him away from God. Remember what the Lord said? How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of heaven? It's an impossibility, the Savior goes on to say in the context. It's more likely for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And I take those words literally. Whatever their application may be in other senses, I take them literally. The Lord says it's more possible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man who loves his money and depends on his money to get into heaven. You see, for the child of God, whether he has much or whether he has little, the contemplation of the goodness of God in material things, what will it do? It will get him before the Lord. It will get him to the place where he looks into the face of God and rejoices in the presence of God. Now this was to be the focus of every household in Israel. Every household. Attendance upon the Feast of Tabernacles wasn't something that could be turned down or accepted whether the person wanted to or not. Deuteronomy 16 verse 16 says this, 3 times in the year shall all thy meals appear before the Lord thy God. Now there's the same idea, you're going to be before the face of God. 3 times in the year, 3 feasts of the 6 that are referred to, 3 of them especially. Every man in Israel had to be there. Didn't matter whether he had crops to attend to, animals to attend to, business to attend to, family to attend to, you'd be there. Every man. And the Lord in another place gives the assurance when every man
is before me in the temple. I look after the security of your borders. I'll see to it that the enemy doesn't invade. I'll look after that. You just concentrate on getting before me, which is your duty. And one of those feasts that you'll see there in Deuteronomy 16:16 is the Feast of Tabernacles. Every household in Israel, therefore, because every man in Israel was in view, every household in the nation was to recognize this, that whether that house had prospered or had known hard times, what they had from God. And they were to rejoice in that and gather before the Lord with joy in that truth. Now there are multitudes today who live in absolute ignorance of the provisions that God has made for them, even on a material level. I was thinking this morning of one of those prominent instances in Scripture, King Belshazzar. As he held that celebratory party for the thousand of his lords, engaging in the blasphemy of God. Remember how the Lord stepped in and wrote on the wall, "Your kingdom is finished, your days are numbered. God has weighed you in the balances and you're found wanting. Judgment beckoned." Daniel stood before him and this is what he said. "Belshazzar, you knew of God's dealings with Nebuchadnezzar. You knew it. You knew it all. But the God in whose hand thy breath is, hast thou not glorified." How many sinners there are live like Belshazzar. Maybe you're living like that today. I don't know your heart. And every time you draw breath, tens of thousands of times a day, it is because God has given you that breath. If God were to close his hand and say, "No more," you'd be dead. And like Belshazzar, you'd be in hell. God has given mankind breath. And there are multitudes all around us today that have used that life and used that breath in the pursuit of wickedness. Of everything that is anti-God. They are like those in Romans chapter 2 that the apostle speaks of that despise the goodness of God. That goodness of God that leads sinners to repentance. That's the effect, the realization that God has given me all that I have, should have upon a sinner. It should bring him to his knees in repentance. How many despise the goodness of God, and in doing so, the apostle tells us, they treasure up for themselves wrath against the day of wrath. They're building a bank account in heaven, as it were, only instead of filling it with blessing, they're filling it with wrath. Because they despise the goodness of God. The Lord's people are not to live like that. God's people are to recognize the material provision and the goodness of God that he has made for his people. And that will be a source of joyful worship as they contemplate that truth. But then the second thing they were to think of is God's mercy and redemption. God's mercy and redemption. The Feast of Tabernacles was one, really it's a feast that stands out apart from all of the others. Because of its prolonged, concentrated focus upon the truths of redemption. There is a connection between the Feast of Tabernacles, we have read it already, with God's national redemption of Israel from Egypt, verse 43. That's one of the primary focuses of this feast. You remember when I brought you out of the slavery of Egypt, and how did God do it? One of the means he employed was the blood of the Lamb upon the doorposts and the lintels, and the children of Israel were spared from the death, the plague of death that ravaged the land of Egypt. And they were spared and they were delivered from slavery because of the blood of the Lamb. And there you have, you know, a wonderful picture of Christ, our Passover, who is sacrificed for us. There's a connection with redemption even in this historical link. There has been recent reminders, as far as Israel is concerned, of God's mercy in redemption. The seventh month was the busiest month of the religious calendar. It began, verse 23 of this chapter, the first day of the month, with a special one-day feast called the Feast of Trumpets, in which there was a special celebratory blowing of the silver trumpets that God had commanded Moses to make. Those trumpets had one message. It was the message of redemption. Primarily they were used to blow over the altar. There was, even in the sound of that alarm that the trumpets blew, the people's eyes were drawn to focus upon the altar. And the message of atonement was set before them at the beginning of this month as they heard the silver sound of the trumpet. Sometimes preachers will refer to these as the silver trumpets of redemption. You'll always find a connection in the Old Testament between the use of the silver in the tabernacle and the subject of redemption. But we're not going to go into that this morning. But the message of redemption was audibly set before them and visibly set before them in that one-day feast. Then the most solemn and striking feast of the year, another one-day feast on the 10th day of the month, the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was an awful day. You read of that, verse 26 through to 32. You'll read the details of it in Leviticus 16. An awful, solemn day before God, as the remembrance of national sin was made before God and symbolically dealt with in the sacrifice of that one sin offering. And you remember how the high priest on that one day only in the year went in behind the veil with the blood. He put the blood on the mercy seat. What powerful symbolism and representation there is there of Christ's finished work of atonement. That's just days before the Feast of Tabernacles. The most solemn time contemplating the sufferings of the sacrifice and the blood sprinkled before God to secure the release of the people gives way now to the exuberance of the Feast of Tabernacles. In this 7-day feast, let me just quickly give you some information about the sacrifices that were offered during this feast. You'll read the details in Numbers 29. The whole chapter is given over to this Feast of Tabernacles and the sacrifices particularly. Over a period of 7 days, 71 bullocks offered, 121 lambs offered, 15 rams and 8 kids offered over that 7-day period. In all of the religious year, there was no more concentrated focus upon the altar and the whole doctrine of redemption set before the people. If you read Numbers 29, you will find that there were 3 sacrifices particularly referred to. There were burnt offerings. The burnt offering represents the complete sacrifice of Christ. It represents, in a general sense, the work of the Savior's atonement and redemption for His people. It was a sacrifice that was completely burned. It represents Christ's complete devotion to the will of the Father. It represents the completeness of His sacrificial work. It is the one sacrifice that is specifically singled out in Scripture as being that which brought rest or peace to the offerer. The name burnt offering is a translation of a Hebrew word that comes from the verb to go up. It is a reference to the picture. The sacrifice is ignited and the smoke ascends to heaven. It was a sacrifice that had an ascending value. And even in the physical picture of the burning sacrifice and the smoke ascending into the heavens, there was a typical illustration of what Christ would do. In the offering of Himself, He would bridge the gap between sinners and offended God and bring rest and peace to every believing sinner who rested in His work of sacrifice. I don't want to go into the details of the burnt offerings really any further than that. That's the overview of the burnt sacrifice. We have looked at it in detail before, and we'll maybe do it again sometime. But the meat offering is also referred to. The meat offering was the only unbloody sacrifice that there was. There's no blood in the meat offering. The meat offering was composed of, in various forms of grain or flour or even then bread of some kind fashioned from the flour. It represents the work of the hands. It represents the product of labor. Now, no sinner can offer the product of his own hands to God. The meat offering typically represents the offering of the work of Jesus' hands. It represents His righteous living. His vicarious righteousness in His sinless life, living out on the behalf of sinners of a holy life that is then offered to God. The meat offering was never offered on its own, always alongside a blood sacrifice. You see, it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that gives merit to His blood. If Jesus Christ had sinned, His blood is meaningless. His sacrifice is meaningless. But He presents the meat offering of His own works, His own righteousness, alongside the burnt offering and the sin offering. And there you have a combination of the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ that satisfies God on the behalf of sinners. You have the burnt offering, the meat offering, the sin offering. These are the three offerings that were offered every day during the Feast of Tabernacles. The sin offering, you read of that in Leviticus 4 through 6, is that specific offering. It takes a more narrow view of Christ's work of atonement. It deals with His work to deal with guilt, the pollution of sin. Sin offering, which most powerfully represented Christ, was an offering that was considered so polluted it was taken outside the camp and burned. The sin offering, to use the theological term, presents us with expiation, the complete removal of guilt by the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Now, we've had to run over these things very quickly, but turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and you'll find there the spiritual significance of these offerings brought together. Hebrews 10 is a vital chapter in the understanding, indeed the book of Hebrews generally, in the understanding of the spiritual significance of the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, let's start there. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. That's fundamental to our understanding of the Old Testament economy. Not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Down to verse 12. But this man. The intervening verses have described the incarnation of Christ taking a body upon Himself to do the will of God. I come to do Thy will, O God. Verse 9. Come as the burnt sacrifice to give Himself entirely to the will of the Father in order to redeem sinners. He comes to do the will of God. This man, as a man, in the body, in the flesh, without sin, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, lest you doubt that the Lord Jesus is the focus of the Feast of Tabernacles, let me turn you to the Gospel of John. You have Him set before us as the focus of that feast by virtue of this concentration upon the various offerings that set before us the doctrine of atonement. Christ, this man, is the one who offered one sacrifice for sins. He is therefore the focus of the feast by virtue of the concentration upon the sacrificial work of the altar. John chapter 7, the verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. That gives us the historic context of what we're going to read now, later on in the chapter. The verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast. It's still the same feast. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. It's coming to an end now.
Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Why should the Feast of Tabernacles be a time for joy for Israel? Because there was a focus upon Christ, a concentration upon the Savior. The Lord Jesus himself says here in his own words, in the words of John chapter 7, he makes himself the focus of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, one of the things the Jews had added to the Feast of Tabernacles down through the years was a ceremonial pouring out of water in order to bring to remembrance to the people's minds the smiting of the rock in the wilderness and the pouring out of water to give life to the people there. It was an addition, a man-made addition to the Feast of Tabernacles, but it was reminding the people of the smitten rock and the water that flowed from it. The Lord Jesus stands up on the last day of the feast, even at the very time when that ceremonial pouring out of water was taking place. And he says, "I'm the water. I'm what the Feast of Tabernacles points to. In my saving work, I am. And if any man thirst," primarily taking up the imagery of the pouring out of water that was going on in the temple at that very moment, "if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And he's speaking of the Spirit. He's speaking of the work of the Holy Ghost coming in to satisfy the sinner's soul, coming in to cleanse from sin, coming in to fill the life, and to turn that thirsting sinner into a satisfied sinner from whose life will then flow rivers of living water. There's the joy of the Feast of Tabernacles presented in a slightly different way, but nevertheless the same truth. Jesus Christ and his redeeming, saving work is to be the object and the focus of our lives as we come to the end of this year. If you know him as your Savior, if you know him as your Redeemer, then it doesn't matter whether you have prospered financially or not, you have cause for joy. If you have lost everything, if you have Christ the Redeemer, you have that which satisfies the soul. But if you're out of Christ today, let me take up the words of the Savior, reminding you that these were spoken on the last day of the feast. I pointed out already the direct parallel to the Christian Sabbath, to sort of New Testamentize the language of Leviticus. It was the last Lord's Day of the religious calendar. On this last Lord's Day of the year, let me put to you the words of Christ: "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." What joy there is in that. The joy of eternal satisfaction and eternal deliverance from sin, from the awful guilt of our souls that calls down the wrath of God. Let me leave you with this thought. Our time is gone, but I do want to cover this final thought. In Leviticus chapter 23, the third thing that the people of God were reminded of was their pilgrim calling. Again, this is a very prominent feature of the Feast of Tabernacles. This was physically, tangibly prominent there, because in a special physical sense, the feast was a reminder to Israel that God had called them to a pilgrim life. That for these 7 days in the year, they moved out of their permanent dwellings. They built themselves little temporary booths using the branches of trees, building a temporary shelter. There was a focusing upon the fact, God has called me and my household to be pilgrims. And even though he has given us in his goodness a permanent dwelling, we have cities in the land of Canaan to dwell in, we have homes now rather than tents to dwell in, yet there was this annual remembrance at the end of the year: God has called me to be a pilgrim.
Commentators will tell us that this was not a very suitable time of the year to be living in a temporary shelter, especially one composed of tree branches, although I'm sure they could make them fairly waterproof with palm leaves or whatever. But apparently the weather at this time of the year, normally speaking, was inclined to be wet and rainy. Not the best kind of weather for this kind of activity. But you see, none of those things mattered. What the Lord was impressing upon the people, it doesn't matter how inclement the circumstances or how difficult or how unsuitable it might be, God has called you to be a pilgrim. And if it means you have to forsake the comforts of home to get wet in a booth, that's what God has called you to be. Look at the verse 40. Take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, palm trees, boughs of thick trees, the willows of the brook. Verse 43, that, here's the reason behind it all, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Do you know that in Exodus chapter 12, when we have mentioned that passage briefly, God brought the people out of Egypt? Do you know the very first place they stopped was a place called Succoth? Succoth means booths. That's what it means. The very first stop on their journey out of Egypt was a stop where they knew God has called us to be a pilgrim. That's what He's called us to be. I cannot dogmatically tell you that the Lord made or indicated that the people were to make shelters at Succoth. I don't know whether they did. They may well have done. They may well have done. We're not told specifically. But there is the link with the name, however. The very first stop on their journey after God, that's what the Lord takes them back to every year. Every year, the end of the year, at the command of God, the people were to go back, as it were, in mind and heart and soul to the very first stop on their journey with God. It's what we could describe as, to use New Testament term, the first love. Going back to that very first realization, conviction, understanding, instruction. You're not in Egypt anymore. I have redeemed you from Egypt. And you're going to follow me as a pilgrim. Now that's true nationally of Israel. It's true for the child of God. This time of the year, the end of the year, should be a time, in a sense, in which we go back to the beginning. And remember. Remember with joy. Remember with gladness and thanksgiving. God has redeemed you. But as a direct result of that, God has called me to be a pilgrim. And whether I have a big house or a little house, or a big car or 10 cars, or no car, whatever we have of this world's goods is immaterial. God has called me to be a pilgrim. That's what they were to remember. Now there's nothing more easily forgotten than that truth. We have looked already at the tendency to forget that God supplies our need. Well, here's something. Look at Nehemiah chapter 13. Chapter 8, rather, in the verse 14. Nehemiah chapter 8 and the verse 14. Now we're coming away forward in Israel's history. The land has been desolated by the Babylonians. The captivity is past. There has been a number of returns to the land. There's some order being restored. And under Nehemiah, there is this reformation takes place. Ezra is involved at this point as well. And they begin to keep, according to verse 14, they found written in the law that the children of Israel should dwell in booths on the feast of the seventh month. So they begin to obey the command of God now. They gather around the courts of the house of the Lord, living in their little booths, not only in the temple complex, but on the roofs of their own houses and in the streets. But verse 17, the final half of the verse, here's the thing. For since the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, unto that day, have not the children of Israel done so. I want you to understand the significance of that. For all of the years that the nation was in the land, from Joshua, under whom they conquered the land, to Nehemiah, who is now coming back to a ruined land, they had not kept the Feast of Tabernacles as God had commanded. See how easy it is to forget. Get settled down. Oh, they got into the land. They put the tent away, they move into the house, into the city. They begin to work the farms and the vineyards of the land. They begin to grow, to prosper. And exactly what we read in Deuteronomy 8 comes to pass. They forgot. They forgot God. And they didn't keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You see, it's always the desire of the flesh to abandon the pilgrim lifestyle. When Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:11, I beseech you as pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust. He gives us an insight into that spiritual warfare that occurs in the soul of every Christian. Abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. And he appealed to them as pilgrims because it is the desire of the flesh to abandon the pilgrimage, to abandon the pilgrim status. Many of God's people, what do? They settle down in the world. They live like the world. They look like the world. They talk like the world. They behave like the world. They have the same interests as the world. They've abandoned the pilgrim life. They're like Lot. And what happened to Lot? For a long time, he was a pilgrim with Abraham. Then there was a time when he looked out on the valley of the plain and he saw that it was well watered everywhere and a good place for cattle. He moved away from Abraham and he folded up his tent eventually and he moved into the city of Sodom. And he lived in the wicked perversity of that city, vexing his heart, Peter tells us, every day, torturing literally his soul. But he wanted to be part of the world. Didn't like the idea of being a pilgrim. But the children of Israel were called upon to remember their pilgrimage. You see, the pilgrim life, properly understood, is a path of joy. It's a path of joy. The pilgrim path is not a path for the long face. It's not a path for those that kind of drag their heels along. Oh, I'm going to heaven and God has called me to walk as a pilgrim. And full of misery. Properly understood, the pilgrim life is a life of joy. Oh, there'd be inconveniences. There'd be difficulties. You imagine the Israelite. He might have to sit in the rain in his little booth. But there was joy. God has given me so much. God has redeemed me from my sin. And he has called me to walk in this path that leaves the world behind and is destined to end in glory. You see, there was. And I'm not going to take the time, much as I'd love to, I'm not going to take the time now to go into the imagery of this feast. But look at it. Picture what's happening here. Imagine the temple. That's the place where God dwells. In the temple courts and around the temple area, there are all these little booths made from the branches of trees. We're told that some of them were fruit trees. Good trees, fruit trees, maybe even some trees in blossom. And you have this picture, this image of the temple of God surrounded by what must have looked like a little forest. There's the greenery of the trees, the fruit of the trees, and maybe even the color and the blossom of the trees of various kinds are now packed into the courts of the temple. Even in that, you know, you have a picture, a prophetic picture of the day when the Lord comes. We're told the earth will blossom, the desert will bloom like the rose. Isaiah 35. You'll read in Hosea chapter 12 that God promises to Israel when he says, I'm going to restore a remnant in the nation. What does he say? He says, I'm going to make them yet again to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Zechariah chapter 14, 6. This is the only feast mentioned specifically by name in the direct context of Christ returning to stand on the Mount of Olives, coming to the temple, restoring a remnant in Israel, converting those sinners to himself, and the earth beginning to blossom and bloom in the rain of the sea. The psalmist says in Psalm 96, verse 10 and 12, in the context of those very events, the trees of the wood shall rejoice. You see something of that, I believe, even in the picture and the symbolism here of the Feast of Tabernacles. But take it on a personal level. Here's the man in Israel. Maybe he lives up in the north of the country. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. He's conscious of God's goodness. He's conscious of God's redeeming grace. He sets out on the path. Where does it lead him? It leads him to God's house. It leads him to live as a pilgrim in the courts of the temple of God. There, the Lord said, there I will meet with you. There I will speak with you. That's where the pilgrim course will lead us. To the house of God, even in a visible natural sense on the earth, but it'll lead us to the house of God in heaven, the Father's house. It's the pilgrim path that will lead there. Let me close with two special points of emphasis that are brought to the fore in the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm just going to mention them. First, there was significance for the children. Look what the Lord says, that your generations may know. Just means that the children may be taught generation after generation after generation. That the children would be brought up in a pilgrim life. That they would know nothing else but pilgrimage. That's what God has called us, how He has called us to order our homes, order our children. Once every 7 years, every seventh Feast of Tabernacles, you know that there was that Sabbath year when they didn't sow, there was no harvest. They still gathered in the courts of God's house to remember their pilgrim status and to rejoice in what God had done for them. Every 7 years was the command of God that the five books of Moses be read. You read through the law. You read of that in Deuteronomy 31, 9 to 13. Again, the reason is that the children might learn. As we come to the end of this year, it can be a joyful time. The one you see who has his eye on Christ the Redeemer, has his eye on God's wonderful, gracious provision, who's walking that pilgrim path to the Lord's house. If that's where you are today, you don't need to fear the passage of time. Whether it's the end of the year, the end of life, you don't need to fear it. You can rejoice. The end of the year, the end of time is a happy thing for those who are conscious of the goodness of God that has led them to repentance and to faith in the sacrifice of Christ, and from there to walk in the pilgrim path. May the Lord give us that joy today for His name's sake. Let's bow and pray.